Well, if you're joining us for the first time this week, we've been in a series sort of looking at who is Jesus? Or maybe specifically we've been asking, who is your Jesus? That every single one of us, we have, I think, this kaleidoscope picture of Jesus with different Jesuses that we bring into our faith. And as we grow and mature, we start to see who the real Jesus is and slowly eliminate the ones that don't match the Jesus of Scripture. And so when you think about who is Jesus, is your Jesus the one who saves us from our sins so we can go to heaven? Is he the Jesus who refuses to be seen and eat with sinners and those who are unclean? Is it a Jesus who condemns sinners? Is it a Jesus who separates himself from sinners? Or is your Jesus one who welcomes and eats with sinners and the unclean? The one who forgives sinners even when they don't ask? The one who moves among sinners and the saved with equal grace? Is your Jesus the one who came and died and rose so our sins might be forgiven, so that we might begin to be changed and transformed and healed and restored and made more like Jesus each and every day? If you've been here for this journey, are there any pictures of Jesus that you've had to surrender because they don't line up with the Jesus of Scripture? Are there any pictures that maybe you refuse to surrender because you've built too much on them and it feels too much to let it go? Let me just pray one more time. Heavenly Father, would you speak afresh and anew to us today? Would you show us today those areas in our life, Spirit, that maybe we've refused to surrender to you? Where we've tried to do life on our own and we have messed it up if we're honest, but for whatever reason we refuse to let you have authority over those areas. Jesus, today would we invite you into some of those areas that you might change and transform and bring healing. For we pray this in Jesus' name, amen. Let me ask you some questions because I like questions. When's the last time you had a run-in with an authority figure? Think about that. Oh, someone's like, come on. I'm not asking you to share. Maybe it was you saw some lights flashing behind you and you decided, I'm going to pull over and see what they want. Maybe it's a boss or a coworker or a teacher or a parent. When you think about authority figures, do you think about them like, yay, they have authority? Or do you think of them like, boo, they have authority? I mean, today we're taught to question authority. We're taught to sort of rebel against authority. When it comes to you, what is your sort of attitude, your posture toward those in authority over you? If I had you stand up and separate from those who think it's a bad thing or a good thing, which side would you go to? How do we define authority? Well, the dictionary defines authority as the power to give orders, to make decisions, and enforce obedience. Another definition of authority, it's the power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. And that second one caught me off guard. The power to influence or command thought, opinion, or behavior. We all have authority figures in our life. And I think the authority figures that are in our life, either they are authority in our lives simply because of a title or a position that a company or group has given them, and so therefore they have authority and we have to listen. Again, maybe it's like bosses or parents, police officers, supervisors, they have authority because of their position. Others have authority in our lives because we've given them authority over our life. And it may not, and usually it's we listen to people we respect, we listen to people we trust, and so we sort of adjust our lives to what they tell us. We've given them authority over our lives. It may be an adult, sometimes it's an older adult, a friend or a mentor, but usually it's someone who has wisdom or experience in an area that we are going through and unsure of what to do. But more and more I hear and read about people who are giving authority to people simply because they are social influencers. And these people, they may or may not have any expertise in the area they offer advice on, but because sometimes they agree with us or because they simply have a large following, we're like, well, if they have 10 million followers, they must be right. And so we give them authority over our lives. So if I had to ask, who has authority in your life, who would you name? We may not, there we go, there's one that better have authority. We're going to get that one. We may not think of many people that have authority in our life, but I think there are a lot of people that we have given authority in our lives that we don't even realize it. That definition of authority, it's not just who's in command, but it's about those with the ability to influence our thinking and our beliefs. And the good influencers, they're able to make you do what they want them to do, to think what they want you to think, but they're so good, they make you think you discovered it on your own. Today, we're going to look at Jesus and the authority that Jesus has. What authority have you granted Jesus in your life? Does he have the authority merely to forgive your sins so you can go to heaven, or have you given him authority over your whole life? What does the authority of Jesus look like in your life today? Before we get to our passage, we're going to be in Matthew today. One of the themes in Matthew is Matthew will often emphasize the authority of Jesus. That if you read through Matthew, Jesus often goes into the temples and he teaches on the word of God. He speaks through and teaches them on the Old Testament because that's what they have. Or Jesus will gather people around him in the countryside and begin to teach them about who he is and about who God is. And often after Jesus gets done teaching, the crowds will turn and say, "Who is this one who teaches with such authority?" Well, in chapter 8, Matthew begins to expand on the authority of Jesus. That Jesus' authority isn't just as a teacher, but it's so much more. Then in chapter 8, we see that Jesus' authority stretches over sickness and diseases. Jesus heals people with a touch. He heals a leper, which was a no-no back in Jesus' time, because the touch of a leper would mean that you would become unclean, and yet Jesus touches the leper, and Jesus doesn't become unclean, the leper becomes clean. Others, Jesus heals simply with a word. Other stories in chapter 8 is Jesus casting out demons from someone with, again, simply a word. There's authority in Jesus. One of the things we have to understand about the ancient world is that when they looked at waters, lakes, seas, oceans, they often saw those as places of chaos, places where evil dwelled, that lakes, oceans, that was sort of the realm of that was out of control of most beings. Even some of their sort of Roman gods didn't dare venture into the seas. And it's easy to see how they might come to that conclusion. There is a lot of water in the world, yes. There is a lot of power in water. Have you ever been at the ocean where maybe you're not paying attention and you're looking at the sand and not the ocean, and a wave that's like a foot tall comes and just takes you off your feet? There's power. Or if you've ever been in the ocean and you've had a wave that sort of crashed on you, and it might only be 4 or 5 feet tall, but it sends you tumbling over and over and over, and you're sort of at the mercy of the water. Even our largest ships at sea, if there's a storm, they're at the mercy of the waves. There is incredible power in water. I remember the times where I sort of really understood this when I was in Alaska. I remember watching, we were on this mud flat, and it was just flat, and the tide was coming in. And all of a sudden, this 4-inch wave comes scooting across the mud flats. And we had these steel, like, 50-gallon drums that weighed 70, 80 pounds. And when this wave hit it, it knocked it over like it was nothing. And I remember standing there a couple minutes later and feeling the tide going past me like I was standing in the middle of a rushing river and realizing there is power in water. That every year when I'd go to Alaska, we'd have to re-memorize the coastline where we fished because the water over that year would erode 10, 20 feet of the shoreline and sometimes deposit it somewhere else. And so every time when we got up there at low tide, we'd have to start memorizing the shoreline so that as the tide came up, we knew what areas to avoid. And realizing all this was done just by the waves. For Israel, water was also a chaotic place. It was untamable except for God. Psalms 107, 89, and even 65, they all speak of God's ability to bring peace and calm to raging seas. That for Israel, God alone was the only one who had control over waters and creation. And so with this in mind, would you stand as we read from Matthew chapter 8. 23-27. Then he got into a boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat, but Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We are going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." This is the word of the Lord. Go ahead and be seated. This particular encounter, it's recorded in both Mark and Luke. And each of the authors tells the story slightly different because they're trying to give emphasis in their books to who Jesus is. And so here in Matthew, Jesus gets into a boat to set off across the Sea of Galilee. The Sea of Galilee was about 13 miles long and about 7 miles wide. It was a big body of water. And so Matthew says, Jesus gets in the boat and the disciples follow him into the boat. And the following of the disciples into the boat continues a theme in Matthew about discipleship. That disciples of Jesus are people who follow Jesus. That disciples are people who have surrendered control and direction of their life to Jesus in service of Jesus, that Jesus might be made known. That if we had to stop at this point and ask, who's leading your life? Does Jesus lead you into each day? Or does Jesus simply follow you through your day, waiting to be called on by you when things don't go as you plan? Who's in charge of your day? Who has authority over your life? Well, we read that as they're out on the boat, a storm brews. And storms on this lake were not all that uncommon. This lake sits 700 feet below sea level. It's surrounded by a lot of cliffs and valleys. And so what would happen is the winds would start on sort of the plains. And when they hit these valleys, they'd rush onto the lake, stirring up storms and creating sort of chaos on the waters. If you've ever driven on the 210 out by La Crescenta, that sort of is like this wind channel that I live out there, and because it's between two valleys, or it's a valley between two mountains, often I've left my house in the morning and trees are going crazy. Then as soon as I get past JPL, I look around and there's like hardly even a breeze. That's sort of the situation of this lake, that all these valleys sort of funnel winds onto the lake and it stirs up the seas. But this storm, we read, just isn't any storm. It says a furious storm. The word furious is literally the word great, meaning an out of the ordinary kind of storm, a storm of another level. And literally where it says the word storm in our English, the Greek word is actually earthquake. That the way the author describes the storm was that if you were there in the boat, it would have felt like you were in the midst of an earthquake. Everything was shaking as the waves are pounding the boat and flooding the boat. And where is Jesus when all this happens? Is he standing at the bow pointing them where to go? Is Jesus bailing water over the side? No, where is Jesus? He's in the boat sleeping. Talk about being able to sleep through anything. If you were a Jew reading this story later, you might recall another story about a boat and a storm. About someone else who was found sleeping in the midst of the storm, and that would be the story of Jonah. And where Jonah's asleep in the boat and people come and wake him up, the disciples, they do the same thing. They eventually come to Jesus and they wake him up and they cry out to him, Lord, save us. We're going to die. We are going to drown. Do something. In the story of Jonah, he's awakened and told, pray to your God. Maybe he will do something about the storm. See, we know this storm is a bad storm because some of Jesus' disciples, they're fishermen. They've been on the sea before. They understand when it's a serious storm and when it's not a serious storm. If you've ever been with people who are around storms, they sort of understand what's going on. Growing up in the Midwest, we would get these thunderstorms where everything would be going crazy and you'd get people be like, should we be leaving? And we're like, oh no, we're good. You'd be like, are you sure? And we're like, yeah, we're good. These disciples who are fishermen, they're coming to Jesus crying out that they think they're going to die. That's how bad this storm is. And so what does Jesus do? He gets up and springs into action. He gets up and he looks at the disciples and says, why do you have such little faith? Why are you so afraid? This week, I was like, if I was in the boat with the disciples and he asked me why was I so afraid, I'd probably just be like, Jesus, look. Like, why do you think we're afraid? The boat is going to drown. The waves are overwhelming. This is a storm that I've never been in before. And remember, at this point in Matthew's gospel, the disciples are still trying to figure out who is Jesus. And really, no matter how long we've been a believer, we're still trying to always figure out who is Jesus. He is so infinite and incomprehensible that we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to figure out who is Jesus. And so Jesus gets up and he rebukes the waves and instantly it calms down. It's not a slow, gradual lessening of the winds. The word here to describe the word calm or what kind of calm it was, it says complete calm, is literally the same word that was used to describe the storm as being furious, meaning it's a calm of another level. It's a calm unlike anything they've seen before. It's almost as if the sea became like a sheet of glass. And the disciples who see this ask themselves, who is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? See, in the story of Jonah, Jonah had to pray to God for God to calm the seas. Here, Jesus wakes and he doesn't need to pray because he is God. Later in Matthew, Jesus is going to say, one greater than Jonah is here. That Jesus in this story isn't just speaking about the disciples' faith. He's not just speaking about when we follow Jesus, doesn't mean life is going to be perfect. There are still going to be storms that we are going to go through. But Jesus reminds us in this story that if we're following Jesus, he is there to take care of us. But Jesus is also revealing very clearly to his disciples who he is. The only one who could calm the seas in creation was God. That Jesus is trying to declare to them that he is God without using those words. That when you read the Gospels in Jesus' life, people are always asking, whether it's the Pharisees, the crowd, the scribes, they're trying to figure out who Jesus is. And I remember when I was in seminary, someone asked one of the professors, wouldn't it have been easier if Jesus just came out and said, I am the Messiah, I am God? But what Jesus does is he just sort of hints at it. The miracles of Jesus, the raising of people from dead to life, healing people, controlling nature, sending demons away with a word are all things that the Old Testament declared were the authority, the area of God. That Jesus over and over in the Old Testament or in the New Testament uses what his life, his works, his actions, his miracles, his teachings, his calming of seas to basically point and bring people to the very point where they would make the conclusion that he must be God. Because he's doing only the things God can do. And so throughout chapter 8, if you have a chance to read it this week, you see Jesus, Matthew, talking about the authority of Jesus. That he's not just an authoritative good teacher, but he has authority over sickness and disease. He has authority over spiritual forces. He has authority that he can exercise by touch or by spoken word. He has authority that's exercised over those near and far. He heals the servant of a centurion who isn't even with him. Jesus says, go ahead and go home. He's healed. Jesus has authority over creation, even the chaotic, uncontrollable elements of the sea. What about you and I? Who do we say Jesus is? And if we believe that Jesus has authority over all things, how does this play out in our faith? What effect does the authority of Jesus have on us each and every day? As I was thinking about this question this week, I think there's two ways that we often exercise the authority of Jesus. One is we try to exercise the authority of Jesus in our external circumstances and in the people around us. And what I mean by that is when we're sick, we will pray to God, God, would you exercise your authority over our bodies and heal us or heal my friends or heal my family? If we're in financial trouble, we may ask God to exercise his authority to provide for us. If we're in a troubled relationship, we may ask God to use his authority to get the other person to forgive us or to ask for forgiveness so they can be our friend again. Maybe in these next month and a half, you'll use the authority of Jesus in the shopping center to ask for a parking spot. Jesus, would you give me a parking spot? Maybe you've ever prayed this prayer, there's someone you like, and so you pray that God would use his authority to get him or her to like you back. I think often we ask God to use his authority over our circumstances and other people in our life, and there's nothing wrong with praying for those things. We can ask God for anything, and the word reminds us that God will usually give us three answers, yes, no, and wait. But I think often we just ask God, would you use your authority to fix these things in my life? And again, there's nothing wrong with asking for those things. But sometimes I think we have a tendency to treat Jesus' authority like a genie in a bottle. When life doesn't go right, we rub the bottle and then we want Jesus to come out and exercise his authority for us. And I was thinking this week, even in my own life, reflecting in those situations, when we're often in the valley, because again, we don't usually need help from Jesus until we're in the valley. When life is going good, we can make all sorts of claims about what we believe about Jesus and his authority, but we find out what we really believe when we're in the valleys. And often when we're in the valleys, we just want to get out of the valley as fast as possible. And so we just ask for God, would you heal me right away? Would you take over this situation? Would you make it go away? And I wondered if we ever ask, how often do we ask, God, in the midst of this situation, I know things aren't going well. I want you to heal me, or I want you to heal my friend, or I want you to do this. But God, what are you trying to teach me in the valley? God, what is it in this time that you are trying to show me about who you are? God, what are you trying to form in my character in the valley? We often worry about the external things in our life first and our character second. God cares about our character and who he's forming us to be first. He's like, I can take care of the stuff outside of you. I can fix that, no problem. But what I'm really after is what's going on in you. Is I want to make your faith deeper. I want to make your character more in line with who I am. And see, that's the second area of God's authority that I think as people we tend to resist his authority. The Bible tells us that our sinful nature does everything it can to reject Jesus, to reject his authority, to sort of take our own authority over those things. But who is Jesus in you? Where do you let Jesus exercise authority over your life? Are there any parts of your life that you don't let Jesus exercise authority over? We need to understand that discipleship isn't just about knowing Bible verses and facts and information. Those are all good, but that doesn't make us disciples. Our discipleship is demonstrated by putting what we know, the facts and information, living those out in our daily life. It's about embodying our faith on a daily basis with each other and the people around us. If it just stays up here and it never changes our heart or never gets expressed in who we are on a daily basis, we're just people who know stuff. Our faith is meant to change and transform us day by day, little by little, for the rest of our lives, beginning today and every day forward. We don't wait until we get to heaven to make the big change. Let me ask these. These are just some things I was thinking about. When we talk about the authority of Jesus over our life, think about the area of forgiveness. In Matthew 18 and 5, in chapter 18 and chapter 5, Jesus both talks about forgiveness. And one of them, the disciples come and say, how many times are we supposed to forgive someone? And Jesus says, basically, as many times as you need to. In Matthew 5, Jesus says, hey, if you're at the altar and you're going to offer worship or offer a sacrifice, and remember someone has something wrong against you, leave your offering, go do what you can to make right with that person, and then come back and offer your offering. And so we might, as Christians, say, yes, I believe in forgiveness. I believe we need to forgive. How many of us have people that we refuse to forgive? That it's been months or years that we have refused to forgive them. But you don't know what they did to me. You don't know how hard it is. Jesus says, yeah, I know how hard it is. I went to the cross to forgive you. But we'll say, yes, Jesus, you have authority over my life, but not over this area of forgiveness. And instead, we hold on to bitterness and anger. And for some reason, we think that's better than being free of that. Does Jesus have authority over your life when it comes to forgiveness? Are there people you refuse to forgive, and why? Have you ever thought how your life and your friendships might change if you went about the hard work of either asking for forgiveness or granting forgiveness to someone? Does Jesus have authority over that area? The Old and New Testament, they tell us that God has blessed us with gifts. He blesses us at different times financially. He blesses us with just time that we're alive, and we're invited to be generous back to God with our time, our gifts, and our money. The Old Testament reminds us we're to give God the first fruits of our life, and we're free to live off the rest. How many of us does God have authority over those areas of our life? Do we give God the first fruits that we give, or do we give him the leftovers after we get everything that we want? And again, it's not about quantity that we give him. Jesus tells us that the woman who gave the penny gave far more than the rich person. Are we generous with our gifts? Do we use them to serve each other here at Hope, or do we use them just to serve when we are in the spotlight, or maybe because it earns us a check? What about our time? We have 24 hours a day to use. Do we give Jesus authority over how we use our time? Does Jesus get time from us each day to spend time in his word, taking it in? Do we give him time to talk to him, to listen to him? Or are we just constantly on the go? What about our speech? Does Jesus have authority over our tongues? Do we speak truth to one another with love? Do we understand where each other are coming from? Paul reminds us to speak what's encouraging, what's helpful for building each other up. James asks us, does fresh and salt water flow both from our mouths? If so, it shouldn't be. Do we ever say stuff meaning to sort of hurt someone, but we disguise it as a joke or say, hey, I'm just kidding? When Jesus reminds us that out of the mouth, the overflow of our heart speaks. What about what you text to people? What about what you post on social media? Does Jesus have authority over those things? If we were to get a hold of all your phones and put on the screen every text message you've sent for the last month, everything you've posted on social media, would we see a Jesus who has authority over your life or someone else has authority over your life? See, I think sometimes as Christians, we talk about how Jesus has authority over us, but we've just given him authority over small areas. When Jesus wants authority over all of us, do we let him have authority over all of our lives or just parts of our life? Do we come to Jesus each day and say, Jesus, would you show me where you don't have authority? And I want to give you the keys to this part of my life. I want you to reshape me here. And Jesus, you got a lot of work to do because I am a fallen, I am a sinner in this area, but I need you to take authority. Because Jesus wants to come in to change and transform us now, day by day, little by little. And Jesus has the power, he has the authority to change. We can try as hard as we want to change us, and we're going to trip up every single time. The only one who can change us, because what needs changing isn't just our actions. We often focus on just actions. But where the real problems come from is the sin in our heart, and the only one who can change our heart is Jesus. Do we come to Jesus and say, Jesus, here is my heart. Would you change all of it? And the scary thing if we offer Jesus our whole heart is Jesus is going to change everything. But he's going to change it so that we might have life, that we might be healed and changed and transformed. It's not a question of whether Jesus has the authority or not. Jesus has all authority. It's just whether we'll surrender our life to him, surrender all of our heart to him. And even in those valleys where we say, God, would you change this about my situation? But as you change it, would you show me what you want to teach me about who you are? Would you show me what you want to teach me about who I am and what you want to change? All of us, I think, at some point have found yourself sort of in the desert of life. And often when we're in the desert of life, what we want is to find the freeway out of there as fast as we can. But I once had someone, a pastor, tell me what we should be asking, because I was in a desert, and he said, here's what you need to be asking is, God, what do you want to teach me in the desert? Because he says, God uses every situation in our life for his good, to shape us and form us. And he said, I'll tell you this, the longer you fight it, the longer you're going to be in the desert. Because God loves you too much, and he wants to change you and transform you, that he's not going to let you go until he speaks to you. Until he's changed you, until he's transformed you. And I was later talking to him, I was like, why do you say that? Because he's like, we need to understand God wants to continue to use us to be a part of what he's doing. That in the difficult times, God is changing and transforming us, our hearts, so that when we find ourselves further down the road, God can use us. And so he's like, I know it's hard, but he's like, quit fighting God and just ask God, show me what you're trying to show me. And so as the worship team comes up, I want to invite you just to close your eyes. and to think about the authority of Jesus. Where does Jesus have authority over your life? What parts have you surrendered to him? Are there any parts you haven't surrendered to him? Are there people you haven't forgiven and you know you should? Then ask Jesus, would you have authority over this area? Do we give Jesus the best, our first fruits, or does Jesus get the leftovers? Jesus, would you take my life? Would I give you the first fruits of my day, the first fruits of my gifts, the first fruits of whatever finances you give me, maybe I give them to you first. And maybe ask God, would you show me any parts of my life that I've tried to make off limits to you? God, where are those parts of my life you've been trying to get into, but because of my sinful nature, I've been saying no, I've been fighting you on it. And ask the Spirit to help you surrender those areas. Again, Jesus wants to come into those areas and bring healing, bring transformation, bring life. And sometimes the steps to get there aren't the easiest, because they're often going to ask us to surrender our pride, to surrender other things. But do we truly believe that God has the best in mind for us? Will we surrender those to Jesus, knowing that he has all power and authority and can do all things? But again, we have this sin in us that's still actively working against him and his authority. If there's an area that you've resisted giving God authority, ask God to show you a picture of what it would be like if he were to get a hold of that area and change it and heal it and transform it. And ask yourself, what's better? A picture of life and freedom and wholeness? Or areas where I resist, areas where I continue to try to do it my way and just keep making a mess of it? And God may bring you into a place that you've never pictured before. But what I've discovered over and over in my life and talking to others is when we surrender those areas to God, it may not be what we expected. It may not even be what we wanted when we first asked. But almost every person I've asked, I said, would you change it for anything? And they're like, no. And often what I hear over and over is because the place they're at is better than where they ever were because of the journey that God took in their own hearts to get them there, of surrendering and healing and restoring. So take some time and just ask God to really show you. God, do I give you authority over all of my life, or have I just given you authority over parts? And let him speak.